Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be found in John chapter 18, starting in verse 28, and I'll be reading to the end of the chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you will find this morning's text on page 904. Again, that's John chapter 18, starting in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose, I was born for this purpose. I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Noah. I want to just add my voice to the others to say welcome. Thank you for worshiping with us the one true and living God. And I also want to join my voice in saying Happy Mother's Day to all the wonderful ladies of Grace Baptist Church and the extended families that are here. We truly are blessed around these parts by having godly and faithful mothers and wives and women in general. So we thank God for you and trust that you'll be able to enjoy some rest today and some appreciation that you seldom get, and that you'll have great joy in the Lord as we look to his word. Well, in the past few weeks, we've been looking at the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, that whole constellation of events that climaxes in his crucifixion on a cross, whereupon he dies as the perfect sacrifice for sinners like us. The word passion, maybe that's confusing to you. I remember being younger, that was kind of confusing. Why do they call it the passion of the Christ? And the passion comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering or enduring or bearing. And it calls especially to mind the physical, the emotional, the spiritual pain and agony that Jesus was made to endure all throughout this time. And we've already seen some of this, haven't we? We've seen him betrayed by a friend. We've seen him denied by a disciple, and the most stalwart disciple at that. We've seen him interrogated by a high priest of God. But John, the beloved disciple and the author of this gospel, he insists that we do not view Jesus as a pathetic, passive victim. And you remember that Jesus himself declared very forcefully back in chapter 10 that no one takes his life from him, that he lays it down willingly, and also that he has the authority to bring it back and to take it up again. And we see this principle, I think, laid out for us in the Passion, especially in John's telling of it, where Jesus is shown to be in control of every situation. So, for example, even back to the meal and the discourse in the upper room, Jesus, you remember, predicted Judas's betrayal. And he prophesied, really, about Peter's denial. And he even commanded Judas to go out and do what he must do quickly. And then a few hours later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wasn't overcome by the perhaps hundreds and hundreds of soldiers that came out to arrest him. He went out to them, and they were overcome by him. Four syllables, ego e me, I am, and these guys almost weren't. Right? They instantly fell backwards. And then as Jesus is brought to Annas, the high priest emeritus, the most senior member of the Jewish religious bigwigs, Jesus is in control there as well. In the narrative of that exchange, Annas isn't even allowed to speak. I don't know if you noticed that. He has no quotes here. There's no record of him speaking. It's Jesus that is clearly in charge of all of these proceedings, and he gave what last week we called a faithful testimony in the midst of that hostile interrogation. That faithful testimony, if you were here, you'll recall, was the chunky chicken center between the two nasty slices of Peter's failed testimony. Now, as bold and as beautiful as Jesus' open declaration was before Annas, it seems as if the early church was most impressed with Jesus' words at this next stage. You'll notice that John only gives a little bit of space to the trial before Annas, and he gives zero space to the trial before Caiaphas, who was the official high priest at that time. But John does devote quite a bit of space, much more than any of the other gospel writers. John devotes a lot of space to Jesus standing before the Roman governor Pilate. In fact, as I say, John is unique in this sort of contribution. He does this way more than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And as I say, this passage seems to have made quite an impression on the early church. The Apostle Paul, for example, writing to his protege, the young Timothy, a new kind of young, wet behind the ears pastor. And this Timothy, you know, seemed to have a major problem with boldness. Timid Tim, they probably called him. Well, Paul writes to Timothy and charges him to hold tightly to sound doctrine, to keep the faith. And he issues this charge to Timothy, quote, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So that was striking to at least Paul. And it was to stand as an example for Timothy and for us of what it looks like to make the good confession and to keep it without wavering. So there's clearly something to be seen here, something quite special, as Jesus is sent by Caiaphas to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And we're going to once again see Jesus in full control of these proceedings. I've titled this sermon, if you pay attention to those sorts of things. I kind of hope you don't pay attention to titles because they're usually lame like this one. I've titled this sermon Before Pilate, but it might even be more accurate to say that Pilate was before Jesus. And once again, this passage is something of a sandwich in terms of its structure. And it's seen more in terms of a change of location. Okay, so look there with me at the way the text is laid out. It's first outside the governor's mansion, and then inside, and then outside again. There's a lot of movement here, and I think it communicates a sort of indecision, a waffling. It's kind of like when you open up the door to leave your house and you walk out, but you remember that you need to get something. You forgot something, you need to go grab it. And so you go back in, but you keep the door open, and then you start walking out again. And your mother, bless her heart, she says, "It's in or out." Sorry to be so honest on Mother's Day, but this is what moms say. It's in or out. Make up your mind and close the door. What, were you born in a barn? Or something like that. I think if we're to read this text properly, it's going to force a similar kind of decision on us, isn't it? I think all of us here would do well to consider whether we are in or out when it comes to what Jesus lays out for us here. And the choice essentially comes down to this. What Jesus lays out for us is the choice of two kingdoms. All right, what kind of kingdom do you desire to be a citizen of? Your choice is between the kingdoms of this world, which we learn about every time we go outside in this text, and the kingdom of Christ, which we learn about when we go inside. And so in the time that we have remaining this morning, let's follow Pilate inside and out and learn about these competing kingdoms so that we can make a wise choice. Let's start outside. We'll start outside where we see the kingdoms of this world on full display. We discover here, I think, two worldly kingdoms, which I think are probably pretty representative of any and every kingdom that this world has ever concocted and put forward. The first is a powerful religious kind of a kingdom, and that's represented by the Jews, okay, members of the Sanhedrin. And it might sound very strange to describe the descendants of Abraham as kingdoms of this world. No doubt they would vehemently oppose such a characterization. They're the covenant people of God, for goodness sake. But they have rejected God, and they have set aside his law, and they've set that aside in favor of all manner of man-made rules and regulations. You read through the Old Testament, and you understand that the Jews had failed time and time again to set themselves apart as God's righteous people. And more significantly, as the Messiah comes on the scene, they're in the process of rejecting that Messiah, the one that God has sent to redeem them. And so for all of these reasons, I think it's right to classify this Jewish religious system as a kingdom of this world. But they had brought Jesus to Pilate, who represented another powerful kingdom. His was a political sort of kingdom. He was the local governor of Imperial Rome, which was the reigning power at the time throughout the whole world. And Pilate is actually, I think, a really good representative of the kingdom of Rome and everything that Rome aspired to be. On the one hand, they desired peace, the Pax Romana. On the other hand, they were capricious and they were capable of great evil. And that dualism describes Pontius Pilate to a T. And so what we're going to see during our time outside, as we watch these two worldly kingdoms interact with each other, is something of the character of the kingdoms of this earth. And I want to describe them for you as six C's. Okay, if you're taking notes, We'll look at six C's that characterize the kingdoms of this world. We'll look at three now, and then three during our next trip outside. Okay, so the first characteristic that we discover about the kingdoms of this world is what I'm going to call camel swallowing. Camel swallowing. And you might recognize that from Jesus' earlier rebuke of the Jewish religious leaders for how they, with all of their finicky rules and regulations, quote, strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. And Jesus is a very effective teacher. I think that produces a vivid picture in your mind. I think it's perfectly descriptive of this tendency that they had, maybe that we have, to major on the minors. And it also kind of demonstrates just a total lack of self-awareness. Either that or a deadened conscience towards their own hypocrisy. Okay, if they were ever given a gift of spice, for example, you know, they would dump it out on the table and then take out a credit card and divide it up into little dime bags so that they could put one of them in the offering plate. Okay, they would tithe the mint and dill and cumin, but they would totally neglect what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. And there's a blatant example of this kind of camel swallowing in our text. See if you can see it there. These Jewish religious leaders have brought Jesus to the Gentiles, and they need him to be sentenced to death by the ruling party, which are the Romans, but they can only lead him so far. They can't actually go into this Gentile governor's headquarters, because if they did, according to their law, they would render themselves ceremonially unclean. And maybe I don't need to remind you, this is a terrible time. This is the worst possible time to be ceremonially unclean, because they're in the midst of the Passover. This is a time of feasting, and every Jewish male had the responsibility to participate in the Passover feast. And so it was very important that they didn't defile themselves by going into the house of pagan Pilate. Do you understand? It's completely lost on them, or so it seems, that their hands are unclean, that their hands are covered in blood as they hand over an innocent man to be killed, as they hand over the ultimate Passover lamb to be slaughtered. That's camel swallowing at its, I was going to say finest, but I want to say most grotesque. And I want to also submit to you that this camel swallowing is not unique to the Jewish religious system, but it's a feature of every religious system, and it's a feature of every earthly kingdom that you can name. For example, it is alive and well among people in our day who object to, say, hunting deer, right, on the grounds that it's barbaric and cruel and infringes on the rights of animals. But these same people will celebrate when they dismember the bodies of their own babies in the womb. And we could multiply the examples 100-fold. A second characteristic of the kingdoms of this world might simply be called crookedness. Crookedness. That's not a very imaginative moniker either. But think about it this way. If straightness describes everything that is good and right and just, then I suppose that crookedness is a decent word to describe every injustice and every evil. We've already seen some of this when Jesus stood before Annas, and Annas broke almost every rule of Jewish jurisprudence, right? Remember, the examination was at night, which is a no-no. He interrogated the defendant which was a no-no. Instead of bringing forth two or three witnesses to establish the matter, and on the crookedness went. But now they're bringing Jesus before Pilate, and in verse 29, Pilate comes out to meet them, which shows you something of Pilate's instinct to want to placate these Jewish people and accommodate their religious scruples. And so now Pilate asks, what accusation do you bring against the man? And by the way, that's legal language. That's an indication that a trial has now officially begun. And the very first step, if there's going to be any kind of proper procedure, is that you have to bring a charge against the person, right? They have to be accused of an actual and specific crime. That's criminal justice 101, okay? But maybe even that's too advanced. This is kindergarten level criminal justice, biblical justice. What's the charge? But you can tell that the Jews were not really expecting this question. Reading between the lines here, I think it's clear that there must have been some conversations previous to this, some backroom dealing, some crookedness, that there was a plan concocted that led them to believe that Pilate simply was going to rubber stamp whatever they wanted. And what they wanted was for Pilate to condemn Jesus as a criminal and condemn him to death by crucifixion. So when Pilate indicates that there's going to be a trial where an actual accusation needs to be formally lodged against him, these Jews seem rather taken aback. They weren't quite expecting that. They're like, hey, Pilate, and you know, they're trying, you know, when you try to communicate with someone with just your eyes. But then when they see that he's not budging, they try another tactic. Look at verse 30. It's basically, hey, Pilate, trust us. Trust us. Would we even be handing him over to you if he was a saint? The mere fact that we're here today proves that this man is an evildoer. But of course, that's completely lame, right? That's guilty until proven innocent. It's actually really embarrassing to have that on the court record, that these Jewish lawyers couldn't even answer the first and most basic question of the trial, what has he done? Oh, trust us, he's done stuff. Would we even be in court today if he hadn't done evil stuff? Would we be wasting your time? Well, hopefully that's obvious to you that that's circular. Hopefully it's obvious to you that right from the get-go, the books here are all cooked and the whole thing's crooked. And I'm saying that this is typical of the dealings of the kingdoms of this world. I hope you're not holding your breath waiting for Epstein's associates to be brought to justice. I hope you're not sitting there holding your breath waiting for fraud in Minnesota and Ohio and California, and please don't start investigating New York. You're not holding your breath waiting for them to be investigated and repaid, are you? That would require truth and justice, which is not the currency of the kingdoms of this earth, both the religious ones and the political ones. They're much more comfortable with crookedness. A third characteristic of the kingdoms of this world is competition. Competition. Listen, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And when you have multiple kingdoms with their systems wanting to be top dog, it's little wonder why there's so much war and rumors of war, why there's just general conflict at every turn. We see this, I think, in microcosm between the Jews and their Roman occupiers. So just below all of this mutual, just below the surface, you know, they're, I guess they can deal with each other and be outwardly friendly and whatever, but just lingering just below the surface is utter contempt that they have for one another. Israel believes that they're the top dog as God's chosen people in a promised land, but Rome obviously had conquered them. And as far as the Romans were concerned, the Romans were invincible. No one's touching them. And so they took every opportunity to assert their own dominance and to remind the world who actually was on top. And I think we see something of this in verses 11 and 12. It's 31 and 32. Okay, Pilate says to the Jews, "You take him and judge him by your own laws," which seems like a reasonable request. And you can tell also a big part of this is that Pilate doesn't want to have to mess with any of this, right? He couldn't care less. He doesn't want to be bothered by what he believes are ridiculous religious questions, which he doesn't care about at all. On the other hand, he knows exactly what the Jews want, and he knows also that they are powerless to accomplish it. And so this is a perfect time for him to remind them whose thumb they're under. And I think his statement here is meant to draw out from them an admission that in this competition of worldly kingdoms, Rome is on top. And so the Jews, you can see this in the text, they're forced to admit it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. There it is. They've admitted what their desire is here. They want this man killed. And they've also basically admitted that they are powerless to do it. Okay, there was a time, and in an ideal world, to them, it would still be the time when Israel, armed with the law of God, had the authority to carry out capital punishment. But not so. Now they're under the rule of the Romans, and they have to follow Roman law, and so they are powerless. And sure, it's the case that Rome might look the other way if the Sanhedrin was going to stone one of their own citizens, one of the Jewish people, for blasphemy. The Romans probably wouldn't care about that. They would look the other way. But do you understand that the Jewish religious leaders are not content to stone Jesus? They've determined instead to have Jesus crucified. And they're sure that, I think I know what they're thinking. They think that this is going to totally put an end to any kind of interest in Jesus and in Christianity, which seems to be emerging, because of Deuteronomy 21:23. Which says that cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. So from the perspective of the Jews, this was the only way to communicate to any would-be followers of this man that they ought to esteem Jesus as he hangs there, stricken and smitten by God and afflicted and cursed. And the Roman style of crucifixion would accomplish this in spades. It was the most gruesome, most horrifying death imaginable, and you could only conclude that this person that's hanging there must be utterly rejected by God. So they need Roman crucifixion. They're completely powerless to do this. The Jews are. And so Pilate says, "That's right. You can't do anything without me." So you see, if that's what's going on, you can see that this is all just a power play. It's all competition. Who's going to have the upper hand? That's the question that the kingdoms of this earth are asking. Who's going to have the preeminence? Who's going to get the glory? Is it going to be Ukraine or Russia? Is it going to be U.S. or Iran? It would be one thing if these were, how should I describe it, urination contests. But it ends up being far more serious and consequential than that. People are dying. And far too often, human life is the collateral in this fierce competition between the kingdoms of this world. So we're just about to step inside. I'm sure you'll be relieved to know. But before we do, and I think that this is the perfect preparation for what we're going to discover indoors, we want to see who's actually in charge in all of this. We see the Jews and the Romans crookedly conniving, competing in order to have Jesus crucified. No other kind of death will do. They look at all of the, they look at the menu of mortification, okay? And they're like choosing the most expensive, the most extreme option. They want Jesus to hang in shame on a Roman cross. But John reminds us in verse 32, look there with me, that all of this comes in fulfillment of Jesus' words about the kind of death that he was meant to die. And I'm sure that John here was thinking of Jesus' statement. It can be traced all the way back to John chapter 3, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a pole. And that by being lifted up like that, Jesus promised that he will draw all men to himself as they look on him and live. This is the only kind of death that will do. So I make no mistake, friends. Jesus is in complete control of all of these events. All of this is going exactly according to plan. So what is the Sanhedrin? Who is Pilate? Where is Caesar? I'm here to tell you today that Jesus is the king. And let's seek to understand that as our second and most central point as we go inside to see the kingdom of Christ. So as we step into Pilate's headquarters, things are, I hope you can hear, immediately quieter. For the time being, anyway, we've closed the door on all of the clamor outside, all of the arguing and the competition. And inside, the spotlight is going to shine brightly on Jesus and on his kingdom. I don't mean to say that Pilate has nothing to say, but he's a minor character here. Yeah, again, you can tell he has no interest in the matter at hand. He questions Jesus, but you can tell that his heart's not in it. It's also very clear to me that Pilate's been prepped by the Jews about this case. So in a sense, he doesn't need to ask what the accusation that they're bringing against him was, because he already knew. The Jews had accused Jesus of being a pretend king. And actually, that was not their main beef with Jesus. I think the other gospel writers spell this out for us. Their issues with Jesus were mainly religious, right? We've even seen this throughout the Gospel of John, that the Jewish religious leaders had rejected Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And if the Jews had their druthers, Jesus would be put to death on the charge of blasphemy. But they knew that Rome, in the person of Pilate, wouldn't care about that, wouldn't even consider that criminal. But what would get the attention of Rome is if there was yet another one of these Jewish religious rebels to come on the scene. This a national zealot who would set himself up as a sort of king and amass a bunch of followers who wouldn't be afraid to take up arms in the cause of Israel and to march against Roman oppression to reclaim what was rightfully theirs. There was a whole string of these guys that would rise up from time to time. And Rome was very eager to squash all of that. In fact, Pilate had one of these characters in prison at the moment, a man by the name of Barabbas. who you put the profile together from all the different gospel writers, and we learn that he's a zealot. He's an insurrectionist. He's a robber who in his machinations against Rome was capable even of murder. And this is exactly the kind of Maccabean hero that the Romans were so eager to squash and make an example of it. And so it was exactly this type of person that the Sanhedrin had presented Jesus to Pilate as being. Pilate, he calls himself the King of the Jews. It's problematic, isn't it? And so Pilate asked him in verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And who knows, like in the original text, the "you" is kind of front-loaded, and it gets kind of the emphasis there. So Pilate's essentially saying, "You? King of the Jews?" He sees a humble man in front of him of humble Nazarene origins, and it seems very unlikely to him. What's Jesus' reply? Jesus' reply is essentially, it depends on what you mean by that. It depends on who's asking. Are you asking, Pilate, of your own accord, with your own ideas, or are you asking on behalf of the Jews? In one case, the answer has to be yes. I am the King of the Jews. I've been sent as their Messiah. On the other hand, if this is Pilate's idea, the answer has to be no. This is not the kind of king that's going to be any kind of threat. And so what we have in verses 36 and 37 is Jesus making the good confession, explaining what his kingship and his kingdom is and what it isn't. And so let's very quickly seek to understand the kingdom of Christ with three C's. Three C's. Just you'll notice a theme for the day. I want you to notice first its conception. What is the source? What is the origin of Jesus' kingdom? Where does it come from? That's a very important question, because just like a kid takes on the complexion and the characteristics of his parents, by whom he was conceived and from whom he has originated, so too does a kingdom take on the complexion and the characteristics of its source. And what I mean by that is, if a kingdom has for its source the world, if this is a kingdom coming from the world, then we ought not to be surprised if it operates exactly according to a worldly character. But Jesus assures Pilate that his kingdom is not from this world. It is of heavenly conception. It is of heavenly origins. And I hope that as you're hearing that comes across as the good news that it is. We should not imagine that any kingdom of earthly origin has anything ultimate to offer us. Right? Why are we looking for a solution to all of man's problems in a kingdom that man has concocted and conceived? That how delusional do we have to be to expect that the answer to man's problems is going to come in the form of yet another kingdom that comes from and is comprised of problematic men? Listen, I love the United States of America just as much as the next guy. But if Lincoln was correct that our nation is the world's last best hope, then I feel very sorry for the world. What this world desperately needs is a kingdom that is not of this world. What this world desperately needs is a kingdom that has its origins in heaven and breaks into this needy world to rescue it, to rescue us. The conception of the kingdom has implications for its character. That's the second C as well. For example, Jesus reassures Pilate that this is not a kingdom devoted to violence or even self-defense. If so, he doesn't say this exactly, but I need to summarize here. If it was, Malchus would still be having trouble hearing. Instead, Jesus rebukes his disciples that would draw their swords and would defend him and themselves. That is not the character of his kingdom. What is the character of Christ's kingdom? And I think we can summarize this also in a word. This is a kingdom that is characterized by truth. By truth. Jesus says in verse 37 that this is the whole purpose for which he was born. And if Pilate's listening, he'd recognize that this is not a normal way for a man to speak of his birth. Jesus says, this is the very purpose for why I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus is basically saying he is of the same heavenly origin as the kingdom that he brings us. And his whole reason for coming to this earth is to reveal truth, to show us the Father, to speak to us the Father's true words, to show forth his Father's true works. And that's why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I hope you can see that that comes in stark contrast to whatever's going on outside. You know this, don't you? That the kingdoms of this world, they only traffic in lies, in deceit, in crookedness, in falsehood. But Jesus reigns over a kingdom that is characterized by the truth and nothing but the truth. The kingdom's character, in turn, has implications for its citizens. That's the third C. And the clear implication is, if you're going to be a citizen of this kingdom, if you're going to be a subject of this king, then we ought to be people of the truth. We're to live not by lies. Our charge is to hold fast to the truth, to always speak the truth, to live the truth. And as we go out from this place and return Monday morning to our places of work or school, we are to, at every opportunity, testify to the truth, just like Jesus did. That was his purpose, and he's given us that to be our purpose, that we would testify to the truth. And we can recognize truth when we hear it, can't we? Look what Jesus says. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And friends, that means that if you are Christ's subject, if you're a citizen of his kingdom, then you will listen to his voice of truth and you will follow him in obedience and in humble submission. So the question is, how do you respond to these words of Jesus? How, I'm asking you, how will you respond to the words of Jesus? Because they sound to me like words of invitation. It's an invitation, of course, that first comes to Pilate, but I think it's an invitation that comes down to us through the span of years and comes directly to us. The question is, are you going to listen to the voice of King Jesus? Will you recognize him to be speaking the truth? Will you find in this gracious king and in this glorious kingdom the leadership that you've been looking for all of your life? The question for you to seriously consider today is, will you bow in submission? Will you repent of your sins? Will you come to him in faith and follow him as his obedient servant? If you can't yet see the beauty of the kingdom of Christ, then perhaps you need to take another trip outside to see the ugliness of the kingdoms of this world. So very briefly, let me point out three more characteristics of these earthly kingdoms. We see the, we're confronted with this fourth one as we follow Pilate back outside, and we hear him mutter under his breath, "What is truth? What is truth?" Now, it's difficult to know exactly what Pilate is thinking as he mutters this. We don't have the sound of his voice recorded or his body language. But I think, I have to believe that he's saying this very dismissively, that he's being quite cynical. It sounds to me like a man that is completely disillusioned, who has completely given up on the possibility that truth even exists. He hasn't yet recognized that truth incarnate is standing right in front of him. Or better, that he's standing in front of truth. So that's cynicism. And I submit to you that cynicism is a feature of the kingdoms of this world. As you interact with people, and I hope we'll do that more and more as we are spurred on to do that, as you talk with people and as you seek to understand where they're at spiritually, and no doubt you'll come to find out where they are politically, there's no doubt in my mind that you are going to hear many people express their frustration, their complete cynicism towards everything that has to do with religion and politics. You know, they're basically just done. And maybe you're in that place here today. They've just simply been disappointed too many times. They're sick of being constantly lied to and deceived and abused by the very people that were supposed to be helping them. And so people have just, by and large, given up. And that's the end result, isn't it? When the kingdoms of this earth have done their absolute best, that's the end result. Widespread cynicism, disbelief that there's anything that's good and true and beautiful out there. A fifth characteristic is cowardice. I think Pilate's a very interesting case. Do you hear what he says as soon as he steps outside? He says, "I find no guilt in him." This man is innocent of whatever nebulous charge that you're lodging against him. And this is the first of three times that we will hear the highest court in the land proclaim that Jesus is innocent, that he doesn't deserve to die. And of course, Jesus is innocent. There is no sin found in him whatsoever. But the question is going to be, will Pilate stand on that truth? And the answer is no, because he's a coward. He wants to be big and tough on the one hand, but on the other hand, he desperately wants to placate the Jews. He's very apt to play the part of the pawn. And that leads us to a sixth and final thing that we want to notice about worldly kingdoms, namely their compromise. It's compromise everywhere. Pilate thinks he's got the perfect plan to extricate himself. Okay, so his conscience is bothering him about condemning Jesus, an innocent man. But he knows that the Jews really want him to do this. So he's got a compromise that he thinks will get him off the hook. He on the one hand, he'll be seen as doing a favor to the Jews. And on the other hand, he'll hopefully get an innocent man released. And so he reminds them of the custom that they have during a Passover feast. And that is every year, as an act of goodwill, the governor would pardon a prisoner in exchange, set them free. And so Pilate tries to lead the crowd to the right choice, what he thinks is the right choice. So he says, "Hey, so you've got this custom. I'm ready to do it. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out with a loud shout, "No! Release to us Barabbas." That's compromise on Pilate's part, it's now compromise on their part. And talk about compromise. They wanted an actual would-be king. They wanted the release of an actually violent insurrectionist. They wanted him to go free while they condemned to death someone that they claimed was a pretend king. Now, tradition has it that Barabbas also had the name Jesus, that his full name was actually Jesus Barabbas. Bar, which means son. Abba, which means father. So I don't know how much stock to put in that, but think about it this way. They released a reprobate named Jesus, son of the Father, while condemning to death Jesus, the only son of the Heavenly Father. It's a grotesque choice to make. It's an absolute compromise. But even here, we can see how the one true king is in control. Because this exchange stands as an illustration of exactly what Christ is about to accomplish on the cross. It's going to be the righteous for the unrighteous. The Son of God will be crucified so that guilty sinners like me and you can go free and can receive the full pardon for our sins, full forgiveness, full atonement, so that we can be made true sons of the Father, Barabbas's all. Well, we've seen something of the kings and the kingdoms of this world. We've seen other people make their choice. The question again comes to you this morning. What will your choice be? Inside or out? Truth or a lie? My prayer is that every single one of us would be found to be humble, obedient, truthful subjects of King Jesus. And that we would live our lives seeking to expand his kingdom as we go out and make the good confession as we testify to the truth. Amen.